This is a message on sanctification, one of the last shins that we're doing in the conference. Tonight, of course, is communion, but we're looking at the doctrine of sanctification. Well, my favorite Jewish fable, it's actually the only Jewish fable that I know, is about a young prince who believed that he was a rooster. And this was a problem because he was an embarrassment to the rest of the kingdom. He would one day inherit the throne and rule the nation, and yet he thought that he was a barnyard fowl. You can see how that would be embarrassing. He took this very literally and very seriously to the point where he would not wear any clothes because, you know, roosters don't wear clothes. And he would pick his food off the ground like a rooster. And the worst time, the most embarrassing time, was always in the morning when the sun came up. And he woke up the kingdom with a rambunctious cock-a-doodle-doo. And he wouldn't sit at the table either with his parents when they were eating because, well, roosters don't sit at a table. And so the king and the queen, who were quite distressed about this, got all the wise men of the kingdom to come over and try to talk their son into realizing that he's actually not a rooster, he's a human being. In fact, he's the prince, and he will one day be king, and he needs to start acting like it. And yet none of the wise men could do this. Eventually, the oldest and the wisest of them all said, "Let me have a crack at it." And one dinner, the family was sitting around the table, the banquet table, and of course, here was this boy underneath pecking his food off the ground, making clucking sounds, and the old man got under the table with him and whispered in his ear, "Listen, we all know that you're a rooster. Everybody knows that you're a rooster, but is there anything that says a rooster can't wear pants?" And the kid thought about it and agreed and put on some pants. And so the next day when they sat down for dinner, he was still under the table, but at least he had some pants on, and the old man got under the under and said, "Look, we know that you're a rooster, but is anything against a rooster wearing a shirt?" The kid thought about it, and so he put on his shirt, but stayed under the table. Well, the next day, the guy gets under the table with him again with his pants and his shirt on and says, "You know, we all know that you're a rooster. We all believe you're a rooster, but is there anything that says a rooster can't wear shoes?" So he puts on his shoes, but he stays under the table. And this goes on and on until eventually the boy is wearing a neat suit, polished shoes, a pressed shirt, a tie, CIA cufflinks, and he's well-groomed and still under the table. And so the old man gets under there one last time and says, "Listen, we all know that you're a rooster, but is there anything that says a rooster can't sit at the table and eat with his family?" The boy thinks about it, and sure enough, he emerges from the table, sits there, eats with his family, and eventually becomes acting normal and grows into the position of prince and one day inherits the throne and rules as the king that he is, knowing all along that he's a rooster. Now, do you know what the moral of that story is? Me neither. But it does, I don't know what it's meant to be in the Jewish fable world, but for me, it reminds me of a theological truth taught all over the pages of Scripture. So turn in your Bibles at first to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as we learn that we, as Christians, have been declared righteous, and yet we aren't righteous in practice. There's nothing to say that we can't begin acting like we belong at the table of the King. And slowly over time, one step at a time, one degree by one degree, we become more like who we already are. So this message is entitled, Becoming Who You Are. So I just want to clarify that when we're talking about salvation, that salvation is monergistic. What that means, mono meaning one, there's only one force at work to save you, and that is God. That has been the theme of this conference. That's what we've seen here, that God is the one who calls us. God is the one who regenerates us. God is the one who converts us. God has predestined us. God is the one who saves you. So who gets all the glory for your salvation? God, right. But sanctification is the part of the Christian life that you participate in. Sanctification refers to you becoming more like Jesus, you becoming more holy, more godly, more mature. And this is something that you can contribute to. In fact, you must contribute to this. You must put effort into becoming more like Christ while the Spirit of God is the one who is making you more like Christ. But I just want to, before we even get started, just make sure that's clear in your mind, because what I'm going to be talking about this morning is very practical. It's the what to do as a Christian. What do you actually do? But I want to be clear that we've already spoken the whole conference about how God saves you, and it's got nothing to do with what you do. All you're doing is putting your faith in Jesus and what he's done on your behalf. But once you're in, once you're saved, is that it? Do you just let go and let God? Well, that's not what we see in the scriptures. I mean, if I asked you here, are you righteous before God if you are a Christian? The answer is yes. God looks at me and sees me as righteous. But if I asked you honestly, do you feel righteous? Do you act perfectly? Are you holy? Would anyone stand up here and say, I am the example of perfect holiness? And that if everybody in the world just behaved exactly like me, this would be a planet populated with Christ-like people and there would be no sin? I mean, who could say such a thing? But I thought you just told me that you're willing to say that you are righteous before God. So this is where sanctification comes together with your salvation. Salvation is monergistic, but sanctification is synergistic. You're working with God. You're cooperating with him. The famous American baseball celebrity Yogi Berra, he was famous for his one-liners, and he once said, in theory, there's no difference between theory and practice. But in practice, there is. And it really is. In theory, we are all perfect. We are all righteous before the Lord. In theory. But in practice, we still sin. First John tells us, the same chapter I mentioned last night, that says, this is how you know that you're a Christian. This is how you know you've come to know him, if you keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3. The same book also tells us, if you say you don't have sin, you're lying and the truth's not in you, because we all sin. So in practice, we sin. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 3. Jordan read it earlier. I'm just going to read for you from verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. For we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, of Jesus, are being transformed. Notice there the continual tense, being transformed, not once off transformed, but continually being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. That is a very clear verse that your sanctification is not instantaneous. Your justification is, your salvation is, when God converts you and saves you, it's a moment in time. You might not even know when that moment in time is. You might come to realize that you're saved, but it's instantaneous. Whereas sanctification is something that happens progressively over time, little bit by little. And we all know this by experience, right? When a new believer comes to your church, they've just been saved, you know, and you ask them, so what did you think of the sermon? And he says, that was bleeping good sermon, you know, and he cusses. You're like, what? You can't say that about the sermon. Well, why the bleep not? Whew, okay, let's. Whew. Do you say, well, this guy's obviously unsaved because he's still swearing. To be saved, you have to stop swearing. Well, no. We realize he's new. Now, if the pastor's swearing and he's been saved for a few years, that's a serious red flag. But the new believer, we understand, right? Because he's new. So you kind of have to tell him, listen, let me take you to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It says, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up of the body and gives grace to those who hear. And, oh, okay, so I should say things that are edifying. And okay. And then that slowly by slowly, as you disciple him and or her and take them to Scripture, they become more like Christ slowly. Now, you've met people that are incredibly mature believers. the way they handle trials, the way they've conquered their anxiety, the way they resist temptation, and often that comes with time, right? Because they're maturing, because they're being transformed into the image, one degree of glory to another, in a gradual process. You know, the way I think of having your salvation given to you, your perfection, your righteousness in Christ versus your sanctification, it's kind of like being given an honorary black belt. You know, my son took up karate, and so I took up karate too because I thought it would be really cool to the two of us do to karate, and he's way better at it than me. So he got to like green belt, red stripe, and I'm still struggling to get from yellow to orange, and it was getting kind of embarrassing. And at one point, I just thought, you know how cool it would be if the Shihan, the sensei of the dojo, just came to me and said, listen, I can see how hard you're trying. It's a little embarrassing that your, you know, five-year-old is beating you. So why don't I just give you a black belt? And that way you can still have some dignity in your home, you know? I thought that would be really cool. You know, an honorary black belt. Now, the problem with an honorary black belt is you can wear it, and you have it, and you've got it. But now let's say you go to the, you know, the black belt only part of the dojo where they serve, you know, black belt only sushi or whatever, and I don't know what privileges come with that because I don't have one. I'm sure it's really cool privileges. And let's say you bump your sushi and sake that falls into the lap of a real black belt, and he feels like he needs to defend his honor, and he starts fighting you. Now, at that point, what good is your black belt? No good, okay, because you don't have the skills. You don't have the game, even though you got the belt. Well, it's kind of like that with your salvation. When you're saved, you're given perfect righteousness. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You show up in heaven, you're allowed in. But on earth, you're not acting like a perfect person. You're not acting like Jesus. But if you got given a black belt and you worked and learned the katas and you went to the competitions and you went to the practice, over time you would slowly learn to earn it that one day you could actually act like a black belt. Does that make sense? It's the same with your Christianity, your walk with the Lord. You're constantly trying to be more like Jesus. And the more effort you put in, the quicker that process can happen. Now, it's not only your effort. God's also working in you through your desires and the changing of your heart. The Spirit's convicting you of sin. He's comforting you. He's challenging you. He's shaping you. God uses trials, really, I think, more than anything else. God uses other people coming into your life to disciple you and confront you. There's lots and lots of things that God uses to make you more like Christ, but you have a part to play as well. And your effort actually pays off. Let me read for you some passages. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 says, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Don't just sit there and wait for God to make you godly. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. So 1 Timothy 4, 7 says that you should train yourself for godliness. Work at it, and it pays off. I'm always surprised by how hard people are willing to work in the gym. You know, and they're taking their protein shakes and they're doing all this work and they're getting really big and they're getting these defined muscles. And that's helpful in this life because you can lift things and you can run away from the cops. I don't know if you're fit or whatever, but as you're getting stronger and fitter, you can do things in this life. But when you die, all that means is more defined, denser meat for the worms to eat. It doesn't help you. You're not going to get to heaven and Peter's going to be like, wow, you're buff. I mean, it doesn't work that way. Your body goes in the ground. But your godliness, as you become more godly in this life, it holds promise for this life because you're a more patient husband and you're contributing more in school and in society and you're growing closer to the Lord. And so it has these effects. So it has promise in this life as well, but also that godliness stays with you into eternity. That's what 1 Timothy 4 is saying. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's one of the clearest passages in Scripture that say that you need to work at your salvation. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then it goes on to say in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see the synergism there? Your part is working out your salvation. Seriously, with fear and trembling. You don't let go and let God. You work out your salvation. But you can do it because God is at work in you through His Spirit to will and to work for His good pleasure. So you're cooperating with God there. So this message is a very practical how-to manual on how to accelerate your own personal growth in godliness. You know, Christians over the ages have done certain things, certain practices that help make them godly sooner. They're called the spiritual disciplines. Have you heard of that, the spiritual disciplines? These include practices like prayer, Bible reading, meditation. Meditation, by the way, is not the Eastern kind of yoga meditation where you empty your mind and contemplate your navel and go, That's not meditation. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with truth and focusing on that one truth over and over as it takes root in your soul. But prayer, Bible reading, meditation, fasting, musical worship, as we did here, serving in the church, journaling, giving financially, taking communion, evangelism, memorizing scripture. These are some things that saints of the ages have found helpful in helping them mature in their godliness. Often we just call it your quiet time, right? Your quiet time or your devotions. Christians over the ages have done devotion, sometimes early in the morning as the Lord appeared to do it, sometimes in the evening if you're a night owl, sometimes on a lunch break. That's not the point. But if daily you should be having some sort of practice that's helping you become more godly. William Wilberforce, you guys know William Wilberforce, he was a politician in British Parliament that helped bring down slavery and the slave trade. He was a believer, and he was a busy man. He was a politician. And he wrote this once, William Wilberforce wrote, "This perpetual hurry of business and company ruins me in soul, if not body. I suspect that I've been allotting habitually too little time to private devotion and religious meditation, scripture reading, etc. Hence I am lean and cold and hard." So he's identifying himself because of the busyness of his work. He's been reading the Bible too little and praying too little, etc., the other spiritual disciplines, and therefore he feels lean and cold and hard. Have you ever felt that way? During a busy time in life where you aren't reading the Bible as much, praying, you maybe skip church for a few weeks in a row, and you start feeling just spiritually dry. I've felt that. Haven't you felt that? This is what he's talking about. Do you know what his solution was? He said, "Hence, I am lean and cold and hard. I had better allot 2 hours or an hour and a half daily, for all may be done through prayer, mighty prayer." He was so busy that he decided the best way to cope was to add more time to prayer, 2 hours a day. Well, the legend has it Martin Luther used to pray 3 hours a day, except on days that were particularly busy and he wouldn't have time. In those days, he prayed 6 hours a day. I highly recommend Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, where he gives you examples of these disciplines and how to practice them. Donald Whitney. I'm going to give you three this morning. We're just going to go through these briefly. This should be Christianity 101. You should know these already, but I just want to remind you of them, that if you are too busy to do more, these are the three core spiritual exercises you need to do. You know, if you take up CrossFit, they teach you your three. You can do whatever exercises you want, sculpting this little bit or that little bit. But the three core exercises that everybody has to do is your squat, your bench press, and your deadlift. You know, if you're doing that, your bench press is building your upper body, your squat's building your lower body, and the deadlift is just tiring you out. It's awesome. And if you do those three exercises, everything else will fall into place. If you don't have time to do anything else, when I came here, I only had time to go to the gym twice with Jesse, and he was running in a way that was embarrassing for me because there's no way I could keep up even on a treadmill. So I went and just did these three exercises, and I felt like I had a good workout. Now, it's the same with your spiritual life. Sometimes you're not going to have time to do more. I'm not saying this is what you should do. I'm saying this is the bare minimum. You should at least be doing this. Firstly, pray to God. These are the three essential exercises that you can do to become more holy. Pray to God. Secondly, learn your Bible. And thirdly, commit to church. So let me quickly just look at pray to God. Obviously, as a Christian, you need to be praying. That is the core spiritual discipline. It's one of the first things to go, and yet it's one of the easiest things to do. You need to pray. And I'm not talking about like as you're sleeping, oh, you haven't prayed today. dear God, please help me sleep. You know, that's not, that doesn't count. That doesn't count. That's not a deadlift, okay? This is serious prayer I'm talking about. That's the one thing you should carve into a schedule if you can carve nothing else in, is praying to God. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Your flesh will always pull you away from Jesus. Your spirit is willing, though. You need to pray for help. Paul calls it fighting the good fight. He likens your spiritual life to an intense MMA ultimate fighting match against Satan's power. Charles Spurgeon said that prayer is the sinew that moves the muscle of omnipotence. I love that. It's the little sinew. Your prayer is what moves God's muscles to do the work on your behalf. This is how prayer sanctifies you. If you just think through the Lord's Prayer, praying fulfills your purpose for existing, namely to worship and glorify God. The reason God made you is to worship Him. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It fulfills your purpose for existing when you pray. Nothing else really matters. It pulls you close to the Lord in that relationship. You get to know God as a friend. You know, there's a kid I heard of, somebody asked him, do you know what God's name is? You know, and the correct answer was supposed to be Yahweh. That's the revealed name in the Old Testament. What's God's name? What's his first name? And the kid said, his name is Howard. And the Sunday school teacher was like, Howard? No, why would you think that? He said, well, my mom told me that as I'm praying the Lord's Prayer, I'll grow closer to the Lord and become more intimate. And it worked. I learned that his name is Howard. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So there are other ways that you will grow close to the Lord as you're praying. Secondly, prayer avails you of God's resources for your physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. You may and should and must be praying to God to meet your physical needs, your health, your finances, your physical protection. In South Africa, people often ask us, aren't we afraid to live there? Listen, I'm not a statistic. I know that the crime is bad. I'm not a statistic. I'm a child of God. I have special grace that I can ask from the one who's in charge of the country. And every single day, my family prays for protection from crime and violence. And thanks be to God, we have been protected so far. You're allowed to pray for that. You must pray for those things. Prayer also, thirdly, avails us of God's resources for our spiritual needs. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We have spiritual needs with the Father that we must be forgiven. We have spiritual needs in our relationship with other men that we can forgive them. Fourthly, praying recruits help to resist sin, deliver us from evil, and lead us not into temptation. You want to be more like Jesus? You want to become a more mature Christian? You need to learn to resist temptation. The thing that's keeping you from being more like Jesus is your sin. So enlist God's help for that. Fifthly, praying involves us in the kingdom agenda of God. You get to be part of the work that God's doing in this world when you're praying for missionaries, etc. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying literally changes the world. So that's the first major exercise, essential exercise, praying to God. Secondly, learn your Bible. I'm going to read from 2 Timothy 3:16 here. If you as a Christian want to become more like Jesus, you want to be less sinful, you want to grow in your maturity, you don't want to be one of these Christians that's been alive for 40 years and you're still immature and easily offended and selfish and self-centered and worried about what's happening in your life instead of being focused on the kingdom work and on other people. If you don't want to be that person, you need to pray to God and also you need to learn your Bible. Praying to God is one thing, it's coming from you, but you need content coming into you. That's why it's the other essential element of your spirituality is learn your Bible. In fact, John 17, verse 16, Jesus prayed, they're not of this world as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17 says that the way you become more sanctified is through the word. Your word is truth. You want to be more sanctified? You want to be more like Jesus? Read the word. You need to learn to think more like God. You need to know God's will. You need to know God's way. You need to have God's wisdom at your disposal. You have to look at the world through a biblical lens. How are you going to do this unless you're reading your Bible? And notice I didn't just say read Bible. I said learn your Bible. Because you have to read it, study it, sit under sermons that'll teach you to understand it and to apply it and exhort you to obey it. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we see how Scripture sanctifies us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. It's telling you what to do, understanding doctrines. For reproof, that's telling you what you're doing wrong, what you need to stop doing. For correction, that's telling you to put on behavior. The reproof is stop doing this. The correction is what to do. And for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. There's your maturity, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out by God. I always say that if this verse is true, every other verse in the Bible is true. If you ask me, what's the most important verse in the Bible? It's this verse. Because if this verse is true, everything else is true. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the foundational verse of all of Scripture. And it's profitable. It works. It teaches you. It tells you what's wrong. It tells you what's right. It trains you in righteousness. It makes you mature and complete, and it equips you for the work that God has for you. You must learn your Bible. They used to say of John Bunyan that when you cut him, he would bleed Bible. His blood was bibline. What do you bleed when you're cut? Sports statistics? Knowledge of cars? Politics? What is it that just comes out of you when somebody starts talking about something that you love talking about and it just rolls off the tongue, and this is a great conversation because I'm talking about what I love, what's in me, what I know. What is that for you? And why is it not the Bible? Here's some practical tips on how to learn your Bible. One, tackle a whole book at a time. Don't do the Russian roulette method, you know. Okay, let's see what this verse is today. Take a book, just start reading it at the beginning. So let's say you take the Gospel of John or 1 Timothy, and depending on how much time you have, keep reading that until you're done. So if you only have 5 minutes a day, read for 5 minutes until you're done with that book, and then pick another book. If you have a half an hour, I try to read a whole New Testament book every time I sit down and read, unless it's a long one and I don't have much time, then I break it up into three sections, like one of the Gospels. But you can do it any way you want. If you only have time to read a few verses, read a few verses, but the next day, read the next few verses, and then the next few verses. So you're not flipping around all the time, and you get a sense of the context. So tackle a whole book. Meditate also on a bite-sized chunk. So I like to read a whole New Testament book, but then I'll take just one section of that and I'll meditate on that one section, one verse. Maybe if I read all of 2 Timothy, it takes several minutes, but then I'll focus for another several minutes just on, let's say, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture, every word, you know, and kind of think through that and breathed out by God so it doesn't have mistakes in it and it doesn't have contradictions in it, because God is not a God of contradiction. And you think about that verse, and so that verse starts to take root in your soul. So tackle a whole book, meditate on a bite-sized chunk. Study the meaning and application of parts you don't understand. When we got to seminary, one of the things is we had to read through the whole Bible. We read through the whole Bible three times. And as I was reading the first time, I just put question marks anytime I didn't understand something. And then as I went through seminary over the years, I would erase those question marks as they got answered. And then at the end, I still had a few, and I went to the professors and asked them about those specific verses. You know, you're not going to learn unless you study. So write down question marks in your Bible, Google it, ask your pastor. That's what they pay him the big bucks for. He knows the answers. Meditate on a bite-sized chunk. Study the meaning and application of the parts you don't understand. And then memorize verses. Memorize verses that you can use to fight sin, to counsel others, or to evangelize. I try to teach everybody in our church the Romans Road. You know, there's a handful of verses in Romans that you can use to point out a man's sin, to explain the gospel, to give them hope, all in one little book. So learn something so when you evangelize someone, you've actually got verses memorized. And if you're struggling with verses about coveting or greed, then you memorize verses about how you should stop coveting and stop being greedy and how God will never forsake you and that he provides for you. And then finally, commit to church. So you got pray to God. That's kind of your bench press. You got learn your Bible. That's your deadlift. And here's the squat. You got to commit to church. I don't mean just come to church. It doesn't make you holy. You need to commit to church. Hebrews 10:24 says this: Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of judgment, drawing near. Don't neglect to meet together. Is it a sin to miss church? Yes. Now, that doesn't mean you can never go on vacation or you can't be sick. I don't want sick people in my church, because then more people get sick and eventually everyone gets sick and then we don't have a church. No, it's okay to stay home when you're sick. It's okay to stay, you go on vacation, go to another church if you can. If you're on the plane and you miss a Sunday, don't worry. God's not going to strike you dead, because look at the verse. It says, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Some people make a habit of missing church. If that's you, you're in sin. You need to repent of that. If somebody asks you, as a habit, is your life that you habitually attend your local church and participate and commit to it? Or are you somebody that sporadically attends church? You kind of come here and there when it suits you, when you can, but habitually you're neglecting to meet together. If you're habitually, as a habit, neglecting to meet together with the saints, you're in sin. I'd say maybe you don't even have, you shouldn't have assurance of your salvation, because Christians pray, Christians read their Bible, and Christians go to church. I often meet Christians say, I'm a Christian. I ask, what church do you go to? Well, I don't go to church. Then I say, how do you know you're a Christian? That's what Christians do. The Bible's full of it. Church is the only way to obey several of God's commands. You are disobeying tons of God's commands if you're not going to church. All the commands that say one another, for example. Many of the New Testament commands are, you know, love one another, bear one another's burdens, confront one another in love, support one another, all these one another's. You can't do that unless you're in a church. 1 Corinthians 12:17 says this, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As there are many parts, yet one body. This is how God wants church to be done. He could have done it a different way, but he didn't. You know, my son recently learned about octopi. That was his project. So we looked up all sorts of things about an octopus on YouTube, of course, because you don't go to the library anymore. You just got Wikipedia, Google, YouTube. So I was fascinated by the stuff I learned about an octopus. I must have missed this day in school. Did you know that each arm of the octopus has its own brain? How cool is that? It literally has a mind of its own. And each arm of the octopus is programmed to find food and put it in the mouth. All eight of them. That's what, and you see them. They don't move together, you know. They don't do that. They're kind of like, they're all doing their own thing, right? But all that they're doing is they're sniffing out food, and when they find food, they put it in the mouth, no matter which one it is, right? And I thought this was pretty cool. This is fascinating. If you cut one of those arms off, it still looks for food. And it finds it. It just has no mouth to put it in. So it still thinks that it's contributing to the body, but it's not, because it's not attached. You know, when I meet Christians who are not part of a local body, they think that they're doing what God says, because they're listening to sermons in the car on the iPod, and they're singing in the shower hymns of glory, and they're serving people. They go to the old age home, but they're not attached to a local body. So what Paul says is these members are part of the body, and the body's being built up. If you're detached, you feel like you're still doing the work, but you're not feeding the body. You're useless. Charles Spurgeon said, what is a brick for? To help build a house. It's of no use for a brick to tell you it's just a good brick while it's kicking about on the ground, as it would be in the house. It's a good for nothing brick. So you, Rolling Stone Christians, I do not believe you're answering your purpose. You're living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live. Your life's mission is to continually become what you are. You're a prince. You're a child of the Most High. You're perfect. You're holy. So live like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and its encouragement and its challenge. I thank you, Lord, for this wonderful church here at Emmanuel Bible Church and this group of people that's assembled, these that have come from their churches from all over to hear your word preached this weekend. I pray that your spirit would be active among us, convicting us of our sin and challenging us, but also encouraging us and comforting us and making us more like Christ, one degree after another. And we pray this in his name. Amen.